So I won't be long tonight. So Ephesians chapter 2, we'll be looking at the first 10 verses. And let me share with you tonight something about God's great work with man. God's great work with man. What is God doing with us? What does God do with us? Ephesians chapter 2 is one of those before and after chapters. It describes us before conversion. It describes what God did for us in conversion. And it describes what God is doing with us after conversion. You know those advertisements that sometimes you would see in a magazine or on website now or in the newspaper, the before and after picture, you know? Maybe a construction individual who shows you a picture of a house half dilapidated and a before and then the after shot of when he got done with it, a beautiful, wonderful looking place. Before and after. Well, that's Ephesians chapter 2. It just gives us that before and after look at the life of an individual. And when you see what God has done, you cannot help but thrill at the handiwork of God. You just have to be excited to see what God can do in the heart and life of an individual. It's kind of like roaming the countryside of our nation. There are some areas where you will travel that you will just be amazed at the scenery. My wife grew up on near Buffalo, New York, so not too far from Niagara Falls. And back when we would travel up there, her mother was still living and lived up there. We would travel up there on vacations, and we would always take time to go to Niagara Falls. And what a blessed sight to see all of that water just pouring over those rocks and gushing down below. Beautiful sight. Here, just this past weekend, my wife and I made a trip up to Shipshawana, Indiana. It was her birthday, and that was my gift to her. So we went up there for a couple of days. And what beautiful countryside there in that Amish country, those farms and the land, and all just beautiful to look at and beautiful to see. Every place you turn like that, you can see the handiwork of God. But no better place to see the handiwork of God than in the life of an individual who's been touched by His grace. If you're here tonight and you are saved, you are part of God's handiwork. God has done something in your heart. He's doing something tonight in your life. Ephesians chapter 2 helps give us a understanding, a clarity of those things. Look at the first three verses, and here in the first three verses, you will see sin's work against us. Now, it's not a pretty picture at all, but in verses 1, 2, and 3, it says this, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." What a horrible description. What a horrible picture. But that's you and me before conversion. That's what we were before salvation. If you're here tonight without Christ, that's you. Now, I don't mean to be offensive, and I certainly don't want to offend, but if you're without Christ, that's you. And before I got saved, that was me. There are four words we can use to describe those three verses. The first word is dead. That word is used in verse number one itself. We're dead in trespasses and sins. The Bible says the soul that sinneth, it shall what? Die. We are dead spiritually before God. The second word we can use is the word disobedient. You notice in verse number two, the very last phrase, the children of disobedience. Did anybody have to teach you how to do wrong? Nobody had to teach me how to do wrong. It came quite natural as a child. I had to walk in my wife's classroom Sunday school classroom this morning, I knew there was one little one that she'd been having a little bit of difficulty with, and I was walking by off of the kitchen area where her classroom is, and because we serve donuts in the morning on Sunday morning, and I was in there grabbing one, and I heard the door in her classroom start banging, and I thought, uh-oh, he's trying to get out. And so I went to the other door, and I walked in, and there was this little boy, what, 3, 4 years old, something like that, and in the classroom, and he was just banging up against the door, and then my wife told him he needed to sit down, and he didn't want to sit down. And so he took two chairs that were at the table and flipped them over. And so I went in behind him, and I took him by the hand, and he just looked at me like, I took him by the hand, I took him back and set him down at another table and sat down beside him and just sat there with him for a few minutes. Well, that little boy quite naturally knew how to flip those chairs over. Nobody taught him how to do that. Nobody taught him how to bang on the door. Nobody taught him how to be a disobedient child. It just comes quite natural. Sin is that way. We're the children of disobedience. That's just what we are. It's our nature to do wrong. The third word is the word depraved. Depraved. Look at verse number 3. It says, among whom we also had our conversation or manner of living in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Depraved. That's a pretty good word to use to describe that passage of Scripture. Depraved, just on the loose and willing to do anything and everything, fulfilling the world, the flesh, our minds, just fulfilling whatever comes to it. Depraved. And then the other word that can be used is the word doomed, because in the same verse 3, it describes us that by nature we're the children of wrath, the children of destruction. We are doomed. The Bible fact says in John chapter 3, verse 18, we are condemned already. That's sin's work against us. That's not a pretty picture, is it? It's a pretty ugly sight for us to think that describes us. That's not how we want to be described. We want everybody to think the best of us. But that gives us a very accurate description of ourselves without Christ. But I'm glad the story doesn't stop there. Because verse 4 goes on to tell us something else. Whereas verses 1, 2, and 3 tells us sin's work against us, verses 4 through 9 tells us about God's work for us. And just as much sin is working against us, God is working for us. And it's very wonderful what the Bible describes here and tells us that God is doing on our behalf. You'll notice in verse number 4, the very first two words, but God. Isn't that precious? I think maybe those are the two most precious words in the Bible. We get verse 1, 2, and 3 just telling us we are dead, we are disobedient, we are depraved, we are doomed, but God. It's a reminder that God stepped on the scene. It's a reminder that God had something in mind. It's a reminder that God was doing something. It's a reminder that God is in charge and in control. But God. God had a different plan. He had something in store for us through the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus. But God. Notice what else He said in verse 4. He said, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse number 4 reminds us He loved us. Even though verses 1, 2, and 3 describes us to a T, verse 4 says, but God loves you. How thrilling. Where would we be apart from the love of God tonight? I guarantee you we would not be here. We would not be in this building at all. But thank God, here we are. Why? But God. But God. That's why. God had a plan, and that plan includes His love for us. My wife and I have three children. Katie, of course, is here with us tonight. Our daughter lives in South Carolina with her husband and the two most beautiful, precious, sweet, wonderful, gorgeous, effervescent granddaughters two people could ever have. How many of you got grandkids just like that? I thought so. And our son lives in South Dakota. We love our family very much. We were just together at Christmas time. We all met together in South Carolina at our daughter's home. We had a wonderful time together. Josh had a tough time getting there from South Dakota. That was a real challenge. He spent 34 hours inside of airports just trying to get connections so he could get on to South Carolina. So he was kind of tuckered out when he arrived late on Christmas Eve night. Our granddaughter, Felicity, you'd have to know Felicity to understand this, but Felicity told us in the middle while we were waiting on Josh to get there, she said, maybe it's going to be like a Christmas Hallmark movie, and he finds a girl at the airport. And he brings her home with him. Hallmark. That did not happen. We love our family immensely. I would give my life for my family. And you know, that's what God did. He loved us enough to give His Son for us. Those who were dead, those who were disobedient, those who are depraved, those who are doomed, He loved. But God, He loved us immensely. That love still shows. But that's not the only thing that He has done for us. Notice in verse 5, He goes on to say this, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together. Quickened us. The word quickened simply means He's made us alive. We've been reborn. We've experienced new birth. We're alive. We were dead. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were doomed. We were depraved. But now we're living, alive in Christ, alive and walking with Him, alive and headed towards heaven. I believe it was Warren Wiersbe who made the statement, we don't need resuscitation, we need resurrection. And that is true. And thank God, with Him, we have resurrection. That's why we have life. That's why the resurrection of Christ is so vital, so needed, so necessary, because it set the stage for our spiritual resurrection in Christ. We're alive in Him. Though we were dead, we are now living. Look at verse number 6. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Not only has He loved us, not only has He quickened us, but He has also exalted us. He's done for us what we do not deserve. That's grace. He has exalted us. One of my favorite stories, I hate to use the phrase my favorite story because I don't know that I have a favorite. I have several favorites. So I will say one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament is the story of Mephibosheth. You remember Mephibosheth? And how he was the grandson of King Saul? And during that last battle, and Saul and Jonathan were killed, and the palace was being destroyed, and the nursemaid was trying to get Mephibosheth to some kind of safety, he fell and broke his legs and was never able to walk correctly again, but she got him out of the palace and got him down to a place called Lodabar, and there he dwelt for years in hiding. Fear of his life. That David or his men may find him and slaughter him as well. But then one day David was thinking. And he got to thinking about his old friend Jonathan. And he began to wonder, I wonder if there possibly could be any heirs, any children, grandchildren, anybody connected, still around. So he sent someone out searching. And sure enough, they found Mephibosheth in the land of Lodabar, the land of nothing. And word got back to David that there was a son of Saul, Mephibosheth, that was still living. And David said, go fetch him. Bring him to me. And so they did. And they got Mephibosheth. And I believe Mephibosheth was fearful for his life. But when he got back to the palace, David rejoiced in his presence. Put clean clothes on his back and said, you'll eat at the king's table for the rest of your life. David took a young man out of the land of nothing and it exalted him to the land of promise. Did you know that's exactly what God has done for you and me? He has exalted us. We were dead in sins. We were living in the land of nothing. But he redeemed our souls, and we will sit at the king's table for all of eternity. He's exalted us. Do we deserve it? Absolutely not. But nonetheless, he has lifted us up, redeemed our soul, and brought us into the heavenly places where we live, even though as we were there today. What a blessed presence in his presence. And then verse 7, 8, and 9 reminds us of something else he has done for us. He said in verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. In the ages to come, not just now, not just today, not just tomorrow, but in the ages to come. It's a reminder that he keeps us. Keeps us. I'm glad that when he saves us forever. I'm glad that we have an eternity with him. For the ages to come, he will continue to demonstrate his grace. In the ages to come, he will continue to demonstrate his love. In the ages to come, he will still demonstrate how much he cares for us. Nothing will ever stop. It will continue on forever. I tell you what, friend, the prospect of heaven is glorious. Glorious. This is God's work for us. I'm grateful for it. Look at verse number 10. And you will see God's work in us. Notice what he said here. He said, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We are his workmanship. He is doing something in us. He is at work in our lives. He is developing us. The word workmanship that is used here comes from the Greek word poiema. We get our English word poem or poetry from it. Do you enjoy poetry, Pastor? What a gift God has given to you. What a gift. My poetry skills wrap around roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet. What in the world happened to you? That's where my poetry skill lies. But when a poet is working, he's trying to develop his text. He's developing his words. He's getting his thoughts down on paper. He's checking the meter. He's checking the rhyme. He's wanting to make sure things are the way they need to be to express exactly what's on his heart in the most beautiful and best and most dramatic way that is possible. He may change this. He may change that. He may rewrite this, rewrite that. But it's a work in progress. Well, we are a work in progress. We are God's poetry. We are his poiema. We are his workmanship. He is developing us. He is working in us. He is working in our behalf. He's wanting us to become more like his son. Do you realize what the ultimate goal is for you and me? The ultimate goal? Do you want to see the ultimate goal? Keep your finger here at Ephesians 2. Go over, please, for just a quick moment to the book of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Here's the ultimate goal for the Christian life. We're all familiar with verse 28, aren't we? What a great verse. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. But look at the next verse. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the ultimate goal of our Christian walk. That we be like Jesus. Conformed, fashioned after his image. Not our image. Remember, our image isn't all that good. Remember Ephesians 2, 1, 2, and 3? Our image is not all that great. But boy, his image is. And that's the goal, is that we will become more like Jesus. And that's the work he's doing in our hearts to develop us into that image, to help us to become more like Christ. It may be through trial. It may be through blessing. It may be through difficulty. It may be through burden. It may be through sickness. It may be through financial reversal. It may be through loss. It may be through death. But in many ways, God is using all of these things that come into our life each and every day just to make us more like his son, conformed to his image. That's God's work in us. But look at one last thing. It's also found in verse number 10. Look back at Ephesians chapter 2. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Here is God's work through us. God is doing a work in us so he can do a work through us. There's a job for each one of us. There's a task for each one of us. There is something that God has for us that he wants us to do and to accomplish. God has a work through us. Remember, the Bible reminds us in Matthew 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and thereby glorify your Father which is in heaven. There's a task for us to do. There's something that there is to be involved in. It may be an area of ministry in the local church. It may be being a blessing in the neighborhood. It may be being a blessing on the job. But God has something to do through you. Through you. You may not always realize how God is using you. You may not always realize the example you are setting. You may not always fully understand the public testimony that's being displayed by your actions and your attitudes and how you conduct yourselves. I can remember back a few years ago when I first went to work for Walmart, and I didn't like it one bit. I really didn't. I really still don't like going into work. But anyway, that's another story. I didn't really care for it. I didn't like the language. How many of you work in a job where you're around people, their language is just atrocious? Yeah? Okay. You know what I mean. It's no fun. It's no fun at all. And there's just a lot of, I worked with a guy, his name was Tom. And he would cuss like a sailor. I mean, I don't know where that phrase comes from, but his language was just absolutely atrocious. And I bite my tongue, and I turn around and walk away, and I just him on. It just flew all over me. I hated it. I hated going to work if I knew I had to work with him. Well, this one particular night, he and I were working together, and he got on one of his little tirades, and he started cussing and cursing and saying all sorts of things. His attitude was terrible. It was just really, really sad. And I finally had it up to here. I finally had had enough, and I finally spoke up, and I said, "Now I know why God put me here." I had never said a word about being a Christian before. I hadn't said a word about being a preacher or anything of that nature. I hadn't said that. I just was trying to live my life the best I could for Christ in front of people. But I didn't say any of those types of things. But that night I finally had enough. I said, "Now I know why God put me here." And he looked back at me and he asked that all-important question. Why? Talk about open door. Why? I said, "He's made you my project. You are my project. We're going to work on this language and we're going to straighten it up." Well, things did change a little bit. He did start cleaning his language up a little bit. Now, it wasn't perfect, by any sense of the word, but it was better than it had been. Well, some weeks had passed, and we were working together in the dairy section of the store. And a young lady came along that I knew who had worked in that same area that I had worked with a few weeks prior, but I hadn't seen her in a couple of weeks, and she came walking by, and she said, "Hi, Lou, how are you tonight?" I said, "Oh, I'm doing fine. How is Ann tonight?" And she said, "Oh, I'm doing good." She said, "I haven't seen you in a few weeks." I said, "Well, that's okay." I said, "I'm glad to see you tonight." I said, "Are you working over here tonight?" She said, "No, I'm on the other side of the store, but I had to come over for something. And I saw you, and I wanted to say hi to you." And we got talking, just chatting for a minute. And then we started joking around a little bit. And she made a statement to me that I knew was not true. And I knew she wasn't purposely lying. It was in a joking type setting. And so I knew she wasn't just purposely lying to me about something. But I joked back, and I said this, and this is the first time I'd ever said anything like this there at the store. I said, now, Ann, don't lie. Especially don't lie to a preacher." And she looked at me, and she said, "You're a preacher?" I said, "Yes, ma'am, I am." And she said, "I knew there was something different about you." She said, "I just knew it. I just knew there was something different about you." And then she said, "Where do you preach?" Well, Tom, that I told you about a minute ago, he was kind of at the back corner of my shoulder unloading some boxes. And before I could, he had been listening to this conversation, I'm assuming, because of how he responded here. And he was listening to this conversation. And before I could say anything about preaching or where or anything of that nature, she said, "Where do you preach?" And before I could take a breath, he spoke up and said, "Right here at Walmart." You never know the kind of effect you might be having on somebody. You just never know. But God is wanting to work through you. He wants to use you where you are, in your workplace, in your home, in your neighborhood, here in your church. He wants to use you. Would you please let him? Would you please let him? Pastor, do you have places here that people can be used in? A few? Yeah. Like most churches, do you need a few more? Yeah, you need a few more. So there's places to be used, folks. There's places that your ability and talent can fit right in. Let God use you. Let him work through you. Let him use your ability. Let him use your talent. Let him use where you are. Let him use you. God wants to work through your life. God's work in man. I'm so glad God is at work in our lives. I'm glad he's still working in our lives. I'm glad he's not done. There used to be a song back in the, I think it was back in the 70s, 80s, that we used to sing with the kids. Sometimes we'd sing it in church. "He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be." You remember that song? I used to tell folks we need to put a sign around each of our necks that simply says, "He's still working on me." because he is. His work is real. His work is genuine. His work can be complete if we will let it. But let God use you. If you're here tonight without Christ, you've never been saved, you've never come to the Savior, you don't know Jesus in a personal way, you can leave this building tonight a changed life. You can accept God's work for you, what he's done on your behalf, how he has loved you and gave his son to die for you. You can receive Jesus tonight and leave this place a totally different individual if you'll but come to Christ. And if you're here and you are saved and you know the Lord, remember, God has a plan for you. He has a work for you. And he's doing something in your life every day to develop you and make you more like his son, the Lord Jesus. Let him do his work. Let him do it thoroughly and completely. And let God make